This episode of Remnant Radio is brought to you in part by our sponsors at Kairos Classrooms. Have you ever thought about learning a biblical language as a supplemental tool in your biblical studies? Well, Kairos Classrooms offers real classroom environments with classmates and a live instructor who can help teach you biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. You need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. The price for a single semester is crazy affordable for anyone, so check out the links in the description and use promo code REMNANT to get 10% off Kairos Classrooms. Check out Kairos Classrooms today. Discount code REMNANT, REMNANT, to get 10% off your semester.
Hey guys, welcome to the wonderful world of Remnant Radio. Josh Lewis is out preaching the gospel to those poor natives in Hawaii. Michael Roundtree here, and real soon, Michael Miller and I are going to be interviewing Matt Chandler about his forthcoming book about the book of Revelation, talking all things end times. Going to be a great show. Stay tuned.
You are watching The Remnant Radio, a crowd-funded show where we interview pastors, teachers, historians, and theologians from different churches and denominations. My name is Joshua Lewis, and this is my co-host, Michael Roundtree. Together, we want to help you break outside of your theological echo chambers. If you're interested in learning about history, theology, or the gifts of the Spirit, this is the show for you.
Okay, welcome back, guys. And so we got an exciting program coming down the pike right now here with Matt Chandler. And like I said, he's just written a book about Revelation. It's coming out May 7th, I think is what you said, Matt, just before the show. And hey, as we're just getting started, go ahead and hit that like button, hit that subscribe button. Help get the message out. Share this this link around. That'd really help us. And then also click the link in the newsletter, and you can learn just kind of all kinds of things that we have going on and upcoming shows. And also registration for our e-course has just started. It's a 13-week course, 117 videos, our Word and Spirit School of Ministry, training people in the gifts of the Holy Spirit in a biblically responsible way. And so go ahead and check that out as well. All the information for that is in the newsletter. You just got to sign up. So with that said, or as Josh would say, without further ado, let me introduce you to my co-host today, Michael Miller. Miller, what you got going on? That doesn't look very much like a basement. I forget every time.
Things have changed, man. Life has moved. I've upgraded. But I'm doing well. I literally got back from Boston last night, got to minister at Havid, messing with some smart kids on the gifts of the Spirit, which was kind of fun. And And oh, hey, Michael, question for you. Are we full on the Remnant e-course thing?
No, not yet.
Are we capping it? Not yet? Okay. I know that we had like 112 signups, and I'm like, how are we going to do much more on that? But yeah, I'm excited about this episode. Matt, I'm super excited to dive into this. And I've got some preliminary questions for you before we actually dive into the content of Revelation. But if you don't mind, in 2019, we did a video together when I was still, I think I was still in Dallas. Yeah, I was still living in Dallas at the time. And we did a video on the gifts of the Spirit. And that one went pretty viral. And you sort of open up a great can of worms, letting people know that, yes, you are a continuationist. And in fact, you are pursuing the gifts. Could you give us just an update on where the Village Church is at when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit?
Yeah, it's funny to me that surprised people. I don't know that there's been a moment of my pastoral ministry that wouldn't have been true about me. But it does kind of draw the curiosity to how many people might be like me. And what I mean by that is I could see it in the text, but really just never did anything about it. So yeah, it's there, it's available, but never trained to it, never created space for it, I think the word that the book uses is quenched it, right? Neglected it. I things are going beautifully. I think I'm always, if Christ is an inexhaustible well, and he is, then I find my heart always hungry for more. And so the Village probably isn't where I would love for it to be, but it's certainly farther than it's been. I certainly feel the pastoral responsibility to help people grow and understand into this as we experience it. And so we continue to do our monthly encounter meetings, which are the first Sunday night of every month, where we practice some of these things and we pray for healing. And we've brought in a mic now with an elder that's by the mic. And then we have just really all over the life of the church. We have a kind of prayer and listening prayer meeting on Monday, on Wednesday, one on Friday morning. We're trying to create more and more spaces where people can hear from the Lord and grow into that gifting. And then I have tried to, even in my preaching, if I'm in the middle of preaching and the Lord gives me a sense for something or someone in the room, to take the time to pause and just go, I just want to stop for a second because I think that this might be happening right now. And I want to give you an opportunity. If this is you, just raise your hand where you are and let us pray over you right now. And so, like I said, we have come a long way, but not quite where I ultimately want to see us. But then if I'm really honest, I don't know.
Don't know where that is.
Exactly. I don't know where that is as the Lord, and it would move anyway, because as the Lord shows himself, what ends up happening is that boundary you placed early on, you all of a sudden he just does something that pushes past it. And it probably wasn't a biblical boundary to begin with. In fact, I would say it's not a biblical boundary to begin with. It's probably a preference boundary or comfort boundary. And what the Spirit does when he begins to work in power is he'll press up against that boundary and reveal to you that's actually your boundary, not any boundary he set in the scriptures.
Wow. Well, I mean, so basically what you're saying is you envision yourself having a church where people are like rolling around on the ground and barking like dogs?
No, I certainly hope not. I don't know quite how to teach toward, you know, with that, but I could point towards where it's happened before as an excess.
I'm just messing with you.
I know you are.
Yeah, let's jump in though to Book of Revelation stuff. So I heard you it's like you heard this rumor that I was writing a book of Revelation and you were like, okay, no. That book is already written. A book about the book of Revelation. And you were like, I got to beat Roundtree to the punch. Is that true? And
no, but you and I did have a conversation about Revelation that was robust and a lot
of
fun.
We did. Yeah,
so,
we did.
But you guys were preaching it at the same time.
When does yours come out?
I still got to finish it. I mean, I finished it ish, but I'm slowly working through footnotes right now and there's kind of a lot. So,
all right there. Yeah. Well, you sound like you're doing a much more robust treatment than I am. I kind of took a different approach. So and one of the reasons, even how we're trying to frame it is not so much, this is a book about, the book of Revelation, but rather this is a book about overcoming and walking in courage and embracing the day that God has placed us in, is because I am doing more of a flyover of Revelation than I am getting into every detail and getting into the weeds of it. So it's not by any stretch of the imagination an exegetical guide that I've written here. It's more like, how can I show you the beauty of the victory of Christ that's reigning and ruling right now, and call you all the more into the life that Christ died to give you. And so that's kind of, so I've got footnotes, but I didn't spend didn't spend a year on them. So I thought there were other books out there that do a great job of that. And that's not really, that's kind of not who I am. I mean, I love the footnotes. The footnotes really help me, but in how I'm trying to communicate, that wasn't really what I was going for.
Yeah.
Good. Now, you had called this Overcomers, and you've even started a podcast to go with it. Is that because you were trying to copy my journal called the Overcomers Journal?
So this is a I got you interview.
Now, it really is.
I thought it was safe. We're not. How long have we been going? 10 minutes and both of you?
Right. No, tell me about the podcast. Tell me why you called it the Overcomers. I love it. Obviously, I think we're drawn from the same theme, but I want to hear your take.
Well, I've been struck by, probably like most people, the sheer volume of deconstruction and this mass exodus of what appears to be a giant section of this next generation out of the church. And man, I was, You read those letters to the churches, and it's a refrain there: to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes. And then I've pastored the same church for 21 years now. And so by the grace of God, I have seen people walk through all the stuff that you and I are convinced that if they ever happened to us, we would never survive it. They not only got to the other side of it, but they got to the other side of it with a deeper love and affection for Jesus and greater worship in their hearts. And so the podcast was actually a separate thing than the book. I just wanted a place to tell real, honest stories about the griminess of sanctification, that it's not always up and to the right. It's rarely super fast. There are hardly ever any silver bullets. And sometimes you come out the other side with a bit of a limp. And so I haven't told a single story yet that I don't personally know, that I wasn't actively involved in. And they're just beautiful stories of the victory of Christ manifesting itself in the lives of people, whether it be in the death of a child or a horrific long-term disease, or we've done demonization and we've done, I've just tried to highlight all the stories that I know. At this point, I'm going to continue to make the podcast, but just, I think it's so helpful because people somewhere along the line have bought into the lie that spiritual formation is up and to the right and difficult things aren't going to happen to us. And it's a version of Christianity. I'm not quite sure where it came from. It's certainly not biblical. I'm fairly certain it's not historical. So there's this new version of it that people are walking away from. And I'm just like, but that's not even it. Like the whole Bible's filled with, hey, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. And so that was the thrust of the podcast. I wanted you to hear real stories of men and women who were in it and found Jesus to be near and his victory to pull them to the other side.
Yeah. Okay. So, let's talk Revelation for a moment. There are a million different interpretations. It seems like even generationally there are, it's like the lion's share of the people in certain regions believe one way, like dispensationalists was having a real big heyday from Hal Lindsey into Left Behind. And seems like, I mean, it's still pretty strong in America, but tapering a little bit, post-millennialism having a little surge, post-millennialism popular in the 1900s. And so as we look at all the different, and not just views on the millennium,
yeah,
just the ways of looking at Revelation. Talk to us about like how you make sense of this book and in a practical way, because that's what I hear you saying is that there's such like a practical thing that we've completely overlooked in this.
Yeah. So I think the thing that pulled me into the book right out of the gate was I think really the first four or five verses of Revelation kind of tell you what you're looking at. And so I think it's verse 4, where it's clear that he's writing a letter to churches. So there are these seven churches in Asia Minor, and this revelation is to them. And so right out of the gate, all the kind of basic hermeneutical rules are now in play. So that means the book of Revelation is for us, but it's not to us. So the book hasn't been written to me, but it has been written for me. It's been written to a specific group of people at a specific time in a specific place. And so now I've got to have those lenses on as I read through the book. I can't take this book now and just put it over the last 20 years of life before the return of Christ and interpret everything that way. I have to say, no, this meant something to the people that received it. This meant something to those churches who read it, and it didn't mean, hey, 2,200 years from now, this is going to be really helpful. That can't be what it meant. So verse 4 tells you that this is written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And then in verse 3, he says this is a prophecy. So it's a letter, just like Philippians or Ephesians would be, but it's also prophetic. And I don't think, you know, here's where I would, you know, you're going to see me start to, you know, differ from other schools of thought. I don't think that the heart of Revelation is like this is the future. Although I do think there's certainly some of that in there. I think the heart of the prophetic message of the book of Revelation is thus saith the Lord. When we think about biblical prophecy, there's certainly those messianic prophecies and there's certainly prophecies about the future, but the thrust of biblical prophecy is thus saith the Lord. And the reason why I think there's a lot of weight to that is because I think it's verse 5. I don't have my Bible open in front of me. He says that we have to do these things. So there's stuff in Revelation that the command is we have to do them. And so it is a letter. It is a prophecy. And then you get the idea that it's an apocalypse. And that's the first sentence, right? And that just means an unveiling or a disclosing. And apocalyptic literature is strange across the entire Bible. You know, you get a lot of it in Daniel, you get a lot of it in Ezekiel, and it's so layered with meaning. The thing I found as I began to study, though, is, and this is a Eugene Peterson quote, and I think he's right, that there's nothing in the book of Revelation that isn't already in the Bible somewhere. I think there were close to 500 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And so if we're thinking rightly about the book of Revelation, we have to acknowledge, hey, this is for me, but it's not to me. So I don't need to go, oh, look, the locust, that must be the Apache helicopter. Or, oh, the mark of the beast, that's probably the COVID vaccine. Or, you know, barcodes. Or, I mean, how often have we been wrong on this mark of the beast thing now? My whole Christian life, I've heard these different things are probably the mark of the beast. And yet, it couldn't have possibly meant that in the first century. Mm-hmm. And so there has to be some intellectual honesty when you approach the book that God wasn't just saving this beautiful book for the last 20 years before the return of Christ. And then we have to acknowledge this is apocalyptic. There's going to be numbers and symbols and creatures and God's going to want to provoke something in our imagination to get his point across. And then there's a lot of thus saith the Lord in this. And so that was how I started to approach it because my interest in preaching it was to make disciples. I wanted to help the men and women of the village church grow into a love and worship of Jesus and live courageous lives in this moment of history God put us in.
Yeah. Amen.
So in chapter 2 or 3 of Revelations, that was probably one of the most impactful passages for me when I was going through major difficulty in my own life. I think you know this, but my father and mother divorced when I was about a year old. Dad took off at age 4. So I grew up without a dad. And that came with it a number of abandonment and rejection issues. And I had also, you know, because of my discipling under Jack Deere and hanging out with Michael Roundtree, seen a number of miracles. Saw blind eye open, saw deaf ears open, and flat feet change shape right in front of my eyes. Number so of prophetic things. Feet. Yeah. And so I kept thinking, you know, when it came to my own abandonment issues, that God was just going to zap it away. I was expecting some sort of like miracle to just sort of like, here's your problem, and now it's gone. Yeah. And I actually say it was a hindrance to me overcoming. And then I read chapter 2 and 3, and I saw this repeated theme of to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. Yeah. No promise of zapping it free, no promise of deliverance, but yet there's this promise in there. And obviously you've drawn on that that same kind of meaning in there. Tell us a little bit about what these churches are overcoming. And even some of the things that you think we're overcoming today, like if God was writing this letter to us or John was writing this letter to us, what are the things you think he would be pointing out?
Yeah, well, I'll answer the first part of that question. So most scholars think that Revelation was written around 96 AD. And if they're right, and I think they are, then man, you are talking about a 30-year period of time before this that was pretty violent and was pretty brutal against the people of God. There were a variety of persecutions that flared, you know, initially just with the Jews, and then from there, the Romans, and you had some pretty awful dictators or emperors that set their sights on crushing this little sect of Judaism, which is what they believed it was at the time, and set out to destroy it. And so you have all the nastiness of Nero, and then it actually just got worse under I think it was Vespasian and then Domitian after him. And then if you think about like even 70 AD, the year that Jerusalem is destroyed, that's also the very same year that I think you have the tradition tells us Peter died and Paul died and Timothy died. So all three of those are killed, and you're constantly being harassed and imprisoned, your stuff plundered. It was a brutal time. And I can't even imagine the pressure that would have been on this little church to just grow complicit with society. In some senses, you even had to participate in it economically. If you think about some of the temple practices and the business guilds that were tied to those temples, that there were times it'd be really hard to make a living if you didn't participate in some of the perversion of that day. And so the pressure on them was immense. I don't know how you could study this at all and think that we're anywhere near, like we're not being persecuted. We're just annoying. I think that's what we are. We just are annoying, to the broad cultural story. We're like this little thorn that they can't seem, to get rid of. And so you certainly see growing hostility towards us, but it hasn't come to the point of violence. In some places you could argue that it has started to become, there are laws in place now that hinder gospel ministry. If you think about some of the laws, maybe out in California where you can't help someone who wants to get counsel for their same-sex attraction or you know, gender dysphoria, where you can't help them. If you help them, it's actually illegal. And so there are little pockets like that. But by and large, we're just annoying. We're an annoying group of people that won't get on board. But what I see, and really why I wanted to write the book, is that it feels like Christians' response to the acidity is to retreat from it. So we don't want to say anything that might be offended. We don't want to be offensive. We don't want to be seen as not empathetic. We want to try to just get along with this broader cultural narrative, and it's caused us to shrink back. And in that shrinking back, you're conceding ground that it isn't really ours to concede. It belongs to the Lord. And so I wanted to just remind people that, like, nobody's coming to fix this. Like, we're God's big plan to push back darkness and establish light in this day. Like C.S. Lewis, he's got great books, but he's not here to critique the culture. G.K. Chesterton, brilliant man. He's not here to critique the culture. You just keep naming, like, it's our day, our time. And I'm not talking about blue check preachers. I'm saying that the everyday saint who's faithfully loving their family, going to work, working or serving at church, those men and women, millions of them, tens of millions of them, are God's big plan to push back darkness and establish light, to preach the gospel faithfully to men and women in a relationship of love where they're showing hospitality and walking faithfully, both the sexual ethic and kingdom ethic that the Bible requires of us.
Okay, so let's imagine that John was writing that there were seven letters to churches, not in Asia Minor, but I don't know, like Texas, Arkansas, Missouri, like up around. Okay. And I know not all our viewers are United States, but let's just call it the West or just the 21st century. I don't care.
Yeah.
What would John be writing today? Would it be kind of the same thing, just like a few different little, or would it be substantially different?
I think if you get into what the local church is struggling with in Revelation 2 and 3, and you lay that across where we are today, it's nearly identical. What's the call? The call is to not give in to the sexual perversion of their day. They probably, I don't know that John has the transgender issue in that bucket, but he certainly has cult prostitution and blatant sexual perversion. And so I think you've got that lays perfectly. There is the pride of thinking you don't need. In fact, this one might lay across the Western world really well, specifically maybe in the South, that you don't actually need the Lord, that you can get it done with your own kind of leadership principles and your own gusto and your own personality type, and you can push it through with strong leadership. This is that you think you're rich and everything's going well. Actually, you're poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. And I think if you look at the church in the West, and I'm speaking specifically to its lack of power I think that's probably what you're seeing happen there in the critique of that church. So I think it lays almost identically over the issues that are ours today. And there might be some nuance there because technology's changed a little bit. There might be some nuance there because Jesus wasn't telling John and those churches real kind of certain specific things in that place. Although that's probably not completely true. He's probably more broad brushstroke based on location. So if you've been to some of these locations, I know some of people watching and listening have, you'll know, like even some of these things that they're being promised, like you'll be given a white stone. Well, if you've ever been there, the place is, it's all white stone. I mean, it's just like all the pillars there from that time were white. It's like, you're going to be a pillar. You're going to be the seat of Satan. If you've been there, there's a giant throne to Zeus right down the road. I mean, all of those places, there's some contextualization going on to the letters, to those churches themselves. But the issues, I think, are identical.
Okay. Well, quick question, and I'll throw it over to Miller after that. But of the seven churches, how many would you say probably would have joined the Acts 29 network?
Hopefully only two.
Only two. Okay.
All very right, nice. Yeah. I saw the Acropolis, I think is what it's called, the throne of Satan. It was brought over to Berlin. And eerily and creepily enough, it was brought over by Hitler. He bought it from the Turks and had it rebuilt. Yeah. So the throne of Satan was literally in Berlin at the height of Hitler's power. That's just insane. I don't even know what it's hard not to spiritualize that on some level and go, that's odd.
Should spiritualize that. You probably should go, yeah, something's going on there.
Yeah, but just leave it at that though. Very general. Some bad's happening. I don't know. Maybe it's because I'm Jewish. I'm not sure. Could be. Okay, in chapter 4 of Revelations, there's a hard left. It's like suddenly the scene just changes. It doesn't seem like he's writing to seven churches now, or at least maybe this is that part of that prophetic thing that's kicking off into full gear here. But why do you think John is taking this hard left, or Jesus through John? Like what's going on there in chapter 4?
So it's really chapters 4 and 5, and it to me is it's the thing that's going to orient us around everything else we see in the book of Revelation. It's in a real way. It becomes kind of the fulcrum of this book. It holds up everything Jesus is about to say after this, because what you're getting a picture of is you're getting a picture of really the center of reality. You're getting a picture of the throne room of God. And all that's going around that throne room is meant to strengthen the hands and the spines of the reader, regardless of generation. That what they see in Revelation 4 and 5 should be the thing that infuses them with a fearless courage, regardless of the day and age in which they live. And so the imagery here, all of it is of this throne, and then all attention and affection are moving throneward, right? You've got the 24 elders, right, that represent, I would say, and I think most scholars say, that these 24 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel. You got the Old Testament there. You got the 12 the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And these thrones, these elders around the throne, are summarizing the activity of God on earth. And so I always like to say that God is an initiating God, that he moves towards us, not away from us. That's what these thrones are representing, the work of God as creator across the history of man. And then you've got these crazy creatures that are flying around the throne. And so there's four creatures instead of two. And I think that's fullness of creation. And they're not the only, like humans aren't the only ones worshiping in front of this throne that sits at the center of reality. So again, you get these weird creatures, right? They're like part lion, part ox, part human, part eagle. And I think that, again, this is what happens at apocalyptic literature. You've got to go, I think what's going on here, but I think this is true to the rest of the scriptures. I think the lion is probably the noblest. The ox is probably the strongest. I think the human's probably the wisest, and the eagle's the swiftest. And it's like all of creation has moved towards this one who is on the throne. And then you have God as Redeemer there, the Lion of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. No one can open the scroll, but look, there's a lion, and you turn around, it's a lamb, and all the heavenly hosts are falling down and worshiping. It's like all of creation has come before this throne. And the thing that I've always what I've loved about these two chapters is I don't think Jesus is telling John, this is how it ends. I think Jesus is telling John in the spirit that this is a picture of the way things are now. Because remember, this is apocalyptic. It's an unveiling. Let me show you what's actually happening right now at the center of the universe, the very center of reality. Christ is enthroned. All of history is on a collision course with him. And around that throne is worship. And it's this heaven and earth overlapping, right? It's this, it's that behind the veil, Christ is on, and we have been welcomed in. Like the lamb lion's going to open up the scroll, the history of God's work, and we're welcomed in this throne room so that you and I and everyone who believes on the name of Christ has this place to go that's available to us right now. It's available right now. These moments where we worship the Lord and we come together and we humble ourselves before the living God, we're participating in what I call in the book and what I'll just call for the rest of my life, ultimate reality. I'm going to orient myself around what's actually most true, regardless of what my eyes see, my ears hear, my fingers touch. Christ is on his throne. He's being worshiped on high. All of creation is moving towards him for redemption and reconciliation, and we can join in with that chorus.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so from chapter 5, you have those living creatures that you were talking about that are all funky and weird. Well, yeah. They come out from God's throne to judge. And so you've got seals and then trumpets and bulls, yeah, and Babylon's fallen and Satan. And in the end, every evil thing gets judged and every person who doesn't know the Lord. So, but the thing is, these judgments issue straight from the throne. Or you have Revelation 8, where you have these bulls filled with incense, the prayers of the saints, and then it's like trumpets start blaring from that.
Yep.
And so it's like, so these judgments, these are not accidents of a fallen world, like, nope. Some bad stuff happened, the water turned to blood, you know, whether one takes it metaphorically or literally, whatever, like this is very clearly from God. And a lot of people struggle with just how severe these judgments are. What do you make of that?
What do I make of people having?
Just talk to us about how. How do you reconcile the goodness and beauty of the Lord with these severe judgments in Revelation, and how are we to kind of receive that as believers? Basically, world's going to turn into hell in a handbasket and everybody's going to die. Like, people just get terrified when they read Revelation because of the judgments.
Yeah, absolutely. So I think here's where I land on the three judgments. I think what we're seeing is a literary device called recapitulation. And you're seeing the same thing from three points of view. And so the first one is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I think this is the way the church experiences what is the church age, or the ascension of Christ until his second coming. And so the four horsemen of the apocalypse, this is what the church can expect life to be like in the space between, in the already but not yet. And then the trumpets, what are next, that's how a lost world, a world that's not interested in Jesus, is going to experience that same period of time. And then the bowls are the wrath poured out from Jesus's perspective on his throne. And so it's not that these things are waves. It's that they're the same, I think the same period of time experienced differently. What's interesting to note specifically about the trumpets, which is how the lost world experiences the church age, is that it is repeatedly talked about in those passages as a mercy that the people refuse, that God is giving them over, and despite their pain, despite their loss, they refuse to repent, and they double down on the worship of idols. They double down on turning their back on God. That is, God even reveals to them their foolishness, that the demonic powers and principalities behind all of these things, that they they are destroying you. I'm going to give you what you want. And in that, the hope is repentance. And yet it's a heartbreaking reality that people just won't do it. They just refuse to do it. They choose the demonic idol over the victory of Christ on repeat. And so for people to read this and be like, isn't God cruel? What you're seeing in the judgments, they're like partial judgments. So they like, even the like a third and 5 months rather than total destruction, is God just going, this is what happens when you serve principalities and powers. Now come to me. And people still refuse. It's the most heartbreaking thing in the book of Revelation, not just the acts of judgment, but that there is no repentance from worshiping principalities and powers. People just continue to run back to them. And so that's how I taught it. And that's how I try to point, like, look, the hope here is that people would turn from worshiping these lying, wicked, evil, blasphemous spirits and put their hope in the lion and the lamb and come into this invitation that you see in the throne room.
Reminds me a little bit of the way you talk about this reminds me of Jeremiah when he speaks about observing the idolatry. He calls it adultery of Israel. And I think it's in Jeremiah 33 or something like that, where he says, I thought after she did this, after she went up on every high hill and she played the harlot, I thought she would return to me, but she didn't. It's almost like you're getting a glimpse into God's heartache over what idolatry is doing to the people he loves. You also, you know, the next thing that kind of happens, well, not necessarily, there's a lot of other symbols that you find in there. You've got this woman and this dragon and a third of the stars. And I mean, it seems to be a whole lot more symbolism in there, at least I think. What's your take on some of that?
So if you're looking at the flow of the book of Revelation, and this is where I kind of land on recapitulation as the literary device, it's like you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and then there's this scene of great worship from the people of God, and then everything goes silent in heaven. And you get this text about the victory of Christ and him ruling and reigning on high for eternity, and then it picks up again in this. This is actually going to be an interlude before you get to the trumpets. And then the trumpets are going to pick it back up. And then the trumpets end with this kind of final, you know, and the last trumpet blows and there was silence in heaven. And then you got this picture of the saints worshiping across time and space. And then it rolls over to the bowls. And that's why I'm going, okay, it looks like it's over, but it's not. And then it looks like it's over and it's not. And then it looks like it's over and it's not. And then it is. But what happens in Revelation 12 and 13 is this interlude in the all the action that you're seeing in heaven and earth. And it pulls back for a second and it gives us this, I think it gives us this really big picture of what I would just call the cosmic war that you and I find ourselves caught up in. And then really Revelation 12 then becomes kind of the central axis of the book. It's its theological center. This is what's going on behind all of this. And so you get these images. That's really what you see. You get these two images. There's this woman, right? And this woman is, she represents, I mean, I can build it out if you want to talk more about it. Some have taken her to mean Mary. I think she might be Mary. Others think it's Israel and it could be Israel. And others take it to be actually, no, this is the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. And then through Mary, we see the birth of Jesus. And this is the people of God across space and time. And so they pull that from, and I would pull it from Genesis 37:9. If you remember, Joseph has this dream of the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing to him. Well, in this, if the sun is his father and the moon is his mother, Rachel, and the 11 stars are his brothers, with Joseph being the 12th star, and this sign of a woman with 12 stars is the crown on her head, then I think she's pointing to Israel. She's pointing to the people of God. So this woman, she's the people of God, both before and after the coming of Jesus. She represents Israel, Mary, the church, all at once. She is the ideal church in heaven. That's what I think you're seeing. And then it turns to this dragon. And I love the imagery of the dragon here for what he actually is. So his color's red. It's the color of blood. In any kind of apocalyptic literature, red is bad, right? Red is blood. He's got seven heads. So he's got this, he's got complete authority, but it's only by the will of God that he has this authority. He's got these 10 horns. They're like the symbol of strength. And there's this war between him and the woman, and he can't seem to get victory over the woman or over her child. And this sets up kind of this cosmic warfare between the people of God and between Satan, our great adversary. And that's partly what you're seeing there. And then it turns almost immediately to the beasts or the henchmen. They're going to form this kind of, this ungodly trinity. And I think it's important to note that the best Satan can do is mimic. You know, he's not a creator. He can't create, but he can mimic. And what even I think we see happening here between the dragon and the two beasts is this kind of mimicking of the Trinity, where Satan's trying to be God and Beast One's trying to be Jesus and Beast Two is trying to be the Holy Spirit. They even behave in similar ways. And so that's what you're seeing in 12 and 13. It's the cosmic war that you and I find ourselves caught up in even today as we seek to follow Jesus faithfully in this moment. These beasts, this dragon, these beasts are at odds with the sons of God and the daughters of our king, and he's making war against them through the two beasts.
Okay, well, talk to us then about numbers. You got, I mean, you mentioned earlier the mark of the beast, 666. So that's the devil's number or the number of man. Yes. Then you have 144,000, and you know how Lindsay says it's 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. These are evangelists who go out, lead everybody to Jesus. Others think they're symbolic. And then you have, you know, numbers three, numbers seven. You mentioned seven heads. That's all over the place.
That is.
So the seven spirits of God. So what do you make of the numbers? Oh, and then the other one is the 3.5 years, whether, you know, sometimes it calculates it in terms of number of days, sometimes times and a half time. Various ways of expressing it, but just talk to us through the numbers of Revelation.
Yeah, well, most often, and I think most scholars are going to agree that the numbers three and the number seven are pictures of perfection. So when we see this, are absolute; they are perfect, they are complete. That's the way that those two numbers in particular are most often interpreted. If you start reading a bunch of commentaries. Which I think has always made 666 kind of a funny number, because there's three sixes, six not being seven. So it's like this idea of being allegiant, to Satan or the beast, it's completely incomplete. It is completely incomplete. It is utterly fallen short of what God has for you. And so, that there's a lot of different takes on the numbers. I know for that the three and the seven are almost always pictures of completion or absoluteness, which is funny about God giving the beasts some absolute power for a season.
Okay. Miller, what you got?
Well, I'm looking over Revelation 15 and 16 right now, and I've just, some of the imagery in here is just brutal, man. You know, you've got the sun. Yeah, the bowls. It talks about like the sun sort of scorching the earth and rivers turning to blood. And I know that you said that we just got out of this interlude, and then we've got this spiritual warfare thing, and then all of a sudden judgment all over again. And I mean, today people love to use this in pop literature or you know, common I say common and terrible prophecies today on YouTube. What do you make of these things? I mean, it just seems awful.
Yeah, well, it is, and again, this goes back, if you look at the three together, and not just one alone. So the writers of the, well, let's just do trumpet and bowl. The first trumpet affects the earth, the first bowl affects the earth, the second trumpet affects the sea, the second bowl affects the sea, the third trumpet river, the third bowl river, the fourth trumpet sun, the fourth bowl sun, the fifth pit, the fifth trumpet, the pit of hell,
good job,
the fifth bowl, the throne of evil.
That's impressive.
So there is this, again, there's this recapitulation going where the lost person is going to experience it like this, and Jesus is seeing it like this. This is the view from the throne room as these bowls of wrath are poured out. But the lost person is going to experience that like the trumpets, and the Christian is going to experience that like the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so that's what I mean by recapitulation, is that there is this symmetry in the book that leads me to believe these aren't three separate things. They're the same thing from three different perspectives.
Huh. Okay. So then you get to the tale of two cities, if you will, Babylon and New Jerusalem. And talk to us about just the role that these two cities play in the book of Revelation and in just your thinking of the Christian life. Also, is Babylon in modern day Iraq?
Yeah, well, depends on what website you're on. So, you know, Babylon is the great term for rebellion against God and a culture built on, we have no need of you. And the thing that's really, I think, stunning in Revelation about specifically this chapter, chapter 17, is that the imagery is, it's even more graphic. You know, you've got this prostitute and she's riding the first beast mentioned in Revelation 13. You've got this, it's a graphic kind of wild, seductive thing. And she's lewd and yet we can't seem to take our eyes away from her. Like, we know it's wrong and yet we're joined towards her. And so she represents really the city of man, like what a man can build outside of submission to God. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot more in the text. Like, you got the seven rivers. And he's writing about Rome in this moment, I think, but it's bigger than Rome. It's for all of us. So Rome is situated between seven mountains with these rivers. And so that's a lot of what's happening here. But in the text itself, there is a culture of Babylon, the city of man, that really is like, this is what you can build outside of submission to God. And what's wild is verse 6 always stood out to me, because you got John, the disciple that Jesus, you got the apostle John. And in verse 6 says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. And this angel has to like snap him out of it. The angel said, like, why do you marvel? I'll show you what the end of this woman is. Like, even John, who knows and loves Jesus, just sees the lewdness and the perversion of it. And he like marvels at it. He's like, oh my gosh, he gets caught by her beauty. And Jesus is like, whoa, let me show you how this ends. And so Babylon's like, she's built on folly. This is the whole chapter. She's built on the temporary. There's promises of power, money, beauty, fame. All of it can be stolen and destroyed. It's totally built on an illusion. It appears to be one thing, but brings another. Like, Babylon's going, you can have your best life. There can be comfort, ease, sensual satisfaction. And the other thing you see in this chapter is she's got like the anti-beatitudes. It's like, blessed are the wealthy and powerful, and blessed are you when you persecute, right? This is the people on earth tend to want to build cities that don't have God in them. They want to build them on their own. You can go back to Cain, building Enoch in direct opposition to God. You got Babel. You got Pharaoh using God's people to build his empire. You got Nebuchadnezzar. You got the Roman Colosseum. But Babylon always ends in violence, specifically towards the people of God.
Hmm. Wow. In my church, we talk a lot about how every miracle we see, every healing we see, is this tasting of this fruits of this age to come. Right. So we're not seeing all that we want right here and now, but we are tasting little bits of power, little bits of things where God has made it right on this side of the resurrection. Right. But I say, you know, while we're tasting these fruits, we're not yet at the banquet. And the next scene we have in Revelation is this just magnificent banquet. Talk to us about this. What is John trying to show us here?
Yeah, well, you're beginning to see the real victory of Christ pulled to the center as these other things are laid bare. So, you know, one of the things about Babylon that's fascinating, it's this little phrase there in verse 16 of chapter 17, where the 10 horns of the beast actually turn and devour the prostitute. It's this idea that sin always devours itself, all right? Like the work of the enemy always devours the work of the enemy. And so what ends up being this picture of the invitation back into that chapters 4 and 5 throne room is this idea of the meal, the sitting down, the peace and generosity and hospitality of God. And so this is imagery really that's throughout the scriptures. Even if you think of Psalm 23, which what do? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, right? You anoint my head, my cup overflows. The meals are always about the presence of Jesus, whether it's Psalm 23 or the Passover. And here what you have is the marriage supper of the Lamb, the fulfillment of God's good work among his people and our rejoicing as his people in front of him.
Okay. Well, we haven't really talked about the big, most debated chapter in the book of Revelation, which every chapter is debated, but Revelation 20.
Yeah.
What in the world do you do with Revelation 20? Some people, the premillennialist view this as an earthly millennium, an earthly thousand-year reign of Jesus. And then amillennialists, see it in a couple of different ways. Maybe it's your spirit's going off to heaven and that's the millennium, or maybe when you're born again, that's the millennium. And then you got post-mill, and like everybody has a different viewpoint. So talk to us about Revelation 20. Maybe one on a theological level, how you process that, but then two, is there a way to look at it at a broad brush level where we can still receive from Revelation 20, regardless of whether or not we know where we stand on the millennium?
Yeah. So even as I wrote it, I didn't want to be overly dogmatic. I certainly have my own personal opinion here, but I didn't want to ostracize somebody because I think that what the three of us agree on, if we're thinking pre-mill, post-mill, and amill, is we're like all celebrating the victory of Christ. That's what we're doing, the three of us together. And whoever's right, I don't think is going to be like, see, I told you suckers. I just don't think that's how this thing's going to play out. But I can tell you where the reason I land where I land, and I think if you read the book, it'll become fairly clear where I land, is these two passages, one's in Mark 1 and the other one's in Matthew 12, that I see happening in this chapter. And the first, so Mark 1, it's like after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, he's proclaiming the gospel of God, and he's saying, hey, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So I love any passage that's like, hey, no, the kingdom's here. The kingdom of God is at hand. I have broken loose here. Satan is defeated. The kingdom is here. And then there's the parable or story that Jesus is telling in Matthew 12, where he's being accused of being demonic. And I think it's 28 or 27, somewhere in there, Matthew 12. Note to self, I just need to have my Bible open when I do this. But he's saying, hey, if it's by the Spirit of God that I'm casting out demons, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. And I wouldn't, if you're listening, I wouldn't read too much past that. Like I would dwell on that for a second. Like for as powerful as Elijah and Moses and all these mighty prophets were, nobody cast out a demon until Jesus showed up. And not only was he doing it, but then he was teaching his folk how to do it. And so that's a huge, like this sentence here, we shouldn't blow by it, right? How do you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you? Because I'm casting out demons. And then he goes on in verse, again, I'm not sure. It's
we call them devils on Remnant Radio.
Okay, these devils.
Devils.
These devils. These disembodied Nephilim. how can someone enter remember it's this, there's this strong man. Now, how can you enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then you can plunder his house. Well, man, I think what Jesus is saying in verse 12 there is, hey, the kingdom's here. I've bound the strong man. You can see it by my authority over the demonic principalities and powers. Now plunder. And so the way I orient myself around the mission of God in this moment of history is there are 2.3 billion Christians globally, right? They're not geographically centered. And despite all the propaganda, it's not shrinking. It's growing. It's just shifting. And so every time, I think about this, every time somebody gives their life to Christ at our church, anytime someone submits to the Lord and confesses their sin and walks into the light and walks into a long period of sanctification, it's all plunder. It's all plundering the kingdom of darkness and taking the spoils of Christ's victory over the dragon and these two beasts. And what's interesting to note is the dragon isn't mentioned again. After you get introduced to the dragon, then you got the two beasts that come out of the water, and then you don't hear about the dragon again until here in just a little bit. And so again, I think this is that space between the coming and ascension of Christ and the second return of Christ, where the people of God have been given the power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of Christ on the throne to plunder from the enemy all that he believes is his. And so I think the millennia is the church age, the age between the ascension and the second return, and that you and I have a great deal of spiritual power given to us to push back darkness and establish the light. And so I'm telling you, we baptized a couple of people this weekend, and this was in my head, plundering the strong man's property. Uh-huh.
Amen.
Love it. Amen. Matt, I don't know if Trevor told you, but I'll actually be out there doing some training for some of the missionaries at the Village sends on deliverance prayer, which is going to be a lot of fun. So I'm just thinking for the church in Sardis or the church in Philadelphia, when they finished reading Revelations, what did they walk away with? They finish all of this and the totality of it and just the drama and all the symbols, what was the thing that they experienced?
Well, I think what they would have experienced is what we should experience, which is a deep infusion of hope and confidence, an increase of faith and zeal to worship him. That's what the book does to me every day. It's like Exodus and Revelation are my two favorite books of the Bible. I wouldn't have seen that coming 15 years ago. But man, when I read this book, I am provoked by the Spirit to live boldly and courageously and to worship more zealously and to, as often as I can, orient myself around that throne room that we read about in chapters 4 and 5, that's available to me right now, that heaven, you know, meeting earth with a sloppy kiss is like, I have access
to
come before the throne of God right now. But like right now, it's available to me. And so I want to lean into his presence and power. And then I want to live courageously into the victory of Christ. And I think this was the predominant message in the first 300 years of the Christian faith. It was about the victory of Jesus over death, over darkness, over that these things that we're seeing, there's something underneath them that is our victory, and we need to cling to it. This is the great unveiling that Revelation is doing. The victory of Christ, despite what you see, smell, hear, touch, and taste, it is true. And so live all the more as though it's true.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Well, we're hitting that 1 hour mark. It's about time to wrap up the show. And so I thought maybe I'd give you, Matt, a chance to kind of summarize in a nutshell what you'd like people to take away from this episode. But before you do that, I'm going to give Miller a chance first because Miller knows this is coming. And Miller, how would you summarize? So that'll give you, Matt, a minute to think of what you want to say. So Miller, we'll start with you. What is your nutshell, your little golden nugget for people to go home with about this conversation?
Yeah, my hope is that people will start to approach Revelation a little bit differently. I'm actually thinking when we finish Deuteronomy at my church that we're going to go through a series on Revelations. My hope is that instead of looking at this as like the playbook for the future, that rather as things get darker and darker, you have a place to go to for hope, which is this book. It's supposed to infuse the believer with end time hope that no matter how dark it gets, no matter how bad it gets, that there is this grand overcoming that Christians get to partake in, and that God doesn't zap it away. In fact, he does just the opposite. He allows us to endure it because there's this reward waiting for us on the other side of having overcome great difficulties.
Yeah.
And so I I love, obviously I named a journal after the same chapters that Matt has named his podcast and book over. I love that message. It just so filled me with hope when I was in a great deal of pain. And so I'm hoping the same can be said for the church out there at large.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen. Okay, Matt, how about you?
Yeah. So I always want to kind of orient people that Psalm 139 says that they're uniquely wired. Acts 17 says they're uniquely placed. 1 Corinthians says that you're uniquely gifted. And so you are a big part of what God wants to accomplish his mission and purpose in this moment of time. Like this is our opportunity to faithfully steward the message of God. And I know it can be scary, and I know you don't want to get canceled, and I know you don't want to be labeled a bigot or, whatever. And I want to encourage you. I want this book to encourage you. Revelation, the one I wrote, the podcast, the journal, Mike's book, when it finally comes out, I want it to put steel into your spine so that you would live boldly in this day and age. You are not some ancillary player in this great war that we're in. You are a key member of the Lord's family, and he is going to plunder the Satan's belief of what he owns through your faithfulness in your neighborhood, at work, at the church you worship at, and the life you live as you walk in external and internal moral holiness. And I'm just cheering you on, man. I am not nervous about this moment we're in or our future. Christ will build his church. His victory is done. We're waiting for the consummation of it. Live into that victory.
Amen. Well, guys, thanks. Thanks for joining us, especially to you, Matt. I mean, Miller, I get to see you all the time. Matt, you not so much.
You're welcome.
I know. But always fun, good to see you again. Fun topic to talk about, Revelation and the end times. So
for sure.
Thanks for joining us. And to all our viewers and listeners out there, if you could just share this around. If you're watching it, hit that like and subscribe button. And definitely check out the link in the description for our newsletter. We send one out every week and give you updates of all kinds. And that's also where you can access our e-course, which still has a little bit of time to sign up for. So guys, we'll see you actually on Wednesday. We pre-recorded an episode with David Diga Hernandez. And so that's going to show on Wednesday. And so he has a pretty popular, well, a super popular YouTube channel. He has like over 1 million subs. But anyway, so he'll be with us on Wednesday. And then guys, after that, we'll just see you next week. As always, Monday and Wednesday, 4 to 5 p.m. Central Standard Time. God bless you guys and have a great week.
Want to thank Kairos Classrooms for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio. And if you're out there, you've ever wondered, hey, I wonder if learning a biblical language would be a supplemental tool for me to help me in my biblical studies. Well, you need to check out Kairos Classrooms. They offer Greek and Hebrew classes that can help teach you and train you. It's a live classroom environment with actual students and actual live teachers, and they help teach you the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. And you need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. There's a link in the description, and you can use the promo code REMNANT to get 10% off. These classes are already crazy affordable, but with the promo code REMNANT, REMNANT, you'll get 10% off of Kairos Classroom. So check that out today. And thank you so much for Kairos for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio.